You are now listening to the April 13th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we present Let's Read the Bible Sermon and Life in Christ. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Harnsville Gospel Ministries listeners. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. Saying, I have become a child of God, is the same as saying, I have become a Christian. Becoming a child of God means that a person who has been adopted into the family of God will then live a life that is characteristic of our Heavenly Father. The characteristics of the world that is perishing is different from those of the eternal God. The fallen world does not follow good, but rather follows after evil. It does not love others or give consideration to others, but only seeks profit for itself. Eventually, it cannot untie but will divide. Unfortunately, such behavior is displayed in the church where God's children formed a community. Churches in Corinth displayed such worldly behaviors. The Apostle Paul wrote the letters to the churches in Corinth for that reason. He wrote letters to point out their worldly behaviors and to teach them how to correct such behaviors. The first thing he pointed out was a division. There are several factions in Corinthian churches. They are quarreling over which apostle or minister had performed their baptism and which person had a higher position or a higher authority. They are quarreling by insisting that the apostle who baptized them had a higher authority by saying, I was baptized by Apostle Peter. I was baptized by Apostle Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. Apostle Paul told them about the true nature of his work to the churches in Corinth, which quarreled with such childish matter. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, the reason Jesus sent out apostles was not just to perform baptisms. The reason for baptizing and being baptized is to express that people heard the gospel and accepted that gospel. What is the gospel? This gospel is that we are sinners who have been living outside the will of God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Accepting the gospel means that we accept by faith the promise of God, and by that faith we have died with Christ on the cross, buried and have been resurrected again with him, and now will live a life as a child of God. Baptizing is just a ceremony for accepting the gospel, but churches in Corinth emphasized the act of specific apostles baptizing, and quarreled and were divided because of putting importance on who they were baptized by and who had higher authority. They showed how they lost the true meaning of baptism. Paul explained to the churches in Corinth that it is not God's character to put oneself higher than others in such a way, boast oneself, or make factions and become divided. Hear 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What about you? What do you boast about? Actually, we sometimes want to boast about the things that are childish and not that are important in nature. We sometimes boast, I received the gospel from such person. Our church has several hundred congregation members. I ride this car. I live in this town. Or I graduated from this school. And make them our standards that cause us to look down on others and discriminate, but actually make us ignorant spiritually. Just as it was shared today, the only thing that we can boast about is Jesus Christ, and there is nothing else we can boast about in the Lord. I hope you will check yourself and see what it is that you truly boast about. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 31 together. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the words of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world does not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 31 together.
Life of love, King Jesus,
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Bill Miter of Arizona Community Church. Today's topic is Jesus is for discernment. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Bill.
So a few weeks ago, I mentioned one of the ways to learn what Jesus is for is to look back in the Old Testament about the prophecies about him, because the prophecies are loaded with specifics about Jesus. For example, there are prophecies about where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, when he would be born. Daniel talks about his 70 weeks, if you're familiar with that prophecy, but it basically tells when Jesus was going to be born and where he was going to be born. They were also amazingly specific with what the Messiah was going to be like, those things that he was going to be passionate about, those things that his heart were going to beat for, what Jesus is for. Let me give you a great example of a prophecy that tells us what Jesus' heart was going to beat for. It's one that you're probably familiar with. It's Psalm 69. It says this, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So according to this passage, the Messiah would be passionate about the purity of the temple. And of course, we see this being fulfilled in Jesus. In the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away." Amen. Take those things away. "And do not make my father's house a house of trade." And of course, you know this. This is the fulfillment of this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had a passion for protecting that which was holy, that which was sacred. This is what his heart would beat for. If you ask, what did his heart beat for? The sacred, the holy, that it would be protected and honored. And it goes without saying that Jesus is very much for this attribute being displayed in you and me, that you and I would be able to distinguish what is holy and what is sacred, and that we would protect it. Amen? For example, marriage is sacred and holy. We better protect it. Amen? Children are innocent and deserve to be protected. We better do that. Amen? We need to know what's sacred and protect what we need to protect. Jesus understood this. So what I want to do this morning is take us to an Old Testament prophecy where we learn something very important about the Messiah, something that he himself was exceptional at and something that he wants to see in those of us who are his disciples. So church, it's my honor to take you to the Word of God today. This will be our main passage, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Hear the Word of God this morning. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, of course, is the father of David, King David. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity from the meek of the earth." Amen. So according to our passage, one of the defining characteristics of the Messiah was that he was going to be incredibly discerning. And we see this right here. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes with what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." The Messiah would not be someone who would fall into the trap of using worldly wisdom, worldly insights, worldly standards, human philosophies when coming to conclusions and making judgments. Rather, according to our passage, the Messiah would be guided by what? A spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As such, he would make righteous judgments, not just some, but all of his judgments would be righteous. He would be a Messiah that always discerned perfectly. Now, this is important, because I think we'd all agree that we're living in a culture that lacks discernment. Shall I prove it to you? Now, I'm from California, and I've been deprogrammed. I am a product of the public schools of California through state university. So I can pick on California because I'm from there and I know it well. I'm not even kidding. You can turn on the news and just see one example after another of a lack of discernment in our culture. But in California in particular, you can steal from a store up to $1,000 and not even be arrested. Does that sound discerning to you? Of course not. Because you come from probably parents or grandparents that were discerning. Because when you were a kid and you stole even a stick of gum from a store, what did they do to you? They marched you right back into that store and you apologized in tears, right? And had to pay it back. And then you went home and probably the punishment continued in one way or another. And you were better for it. But this is one example, is that you can loot stores and get away with it. How about human trafficking? Human trafficking of children is growing exponentially, with politicians seemingly doing very little. And the reason I bring this up is that in California this past week, you might have seen it on the news, a group of politicians voted down a law that would make child trafficking, it would give them exceedingly harsh penalties for that, and they voted it down. Did anybody see this on the news? Thank you. And the outrage was so bad that these politicians tucked their tail between their legs and went and re-voted and passed it. Thankfully, there were those that were not only discerning, but courageous to stand up to this sort of nonsense. It still amazes me that a squatter, you can go on vacation, a squatter can move into your house, and then when you come home, they have more rights than you. Are you with me? Is that an utter lack of discernment? It's crazy that I'm afraid to go on vacation. I'm afraid a few of you are going to move into my house. I'm not going to be able to get you out of there. There is such an utter lack of discernment. Perhaps the height of the lack of discernment in our culture is seen in the fact that men are competing in women's sports. How in the world did we get here? Or using women's locker rooms, how in the world did we get here that this is perceived as normal or good? Now, you want to know what's even worse than when culture lacks discernment? It's when the church lacks discernment. It's when the church has lost its ability to properly discern between that which is right and wrong. And when God's children lack the ability to properly discern between what is right and wrong, folks, everyone is in trouble. Why? Because the church is supposed to be the one fail-safe institution that serves as a moral compass for culture. But my fear is that as Christians, we are looking to the world for our cues about what is right and wrong. Folks, talk about a lack of discernment, right? Are you going to look to Washington to understand what is right and wrong? Are you going to look to the universities to decide what is right and wrong? But my fear is that as Christians and as the church, that we do just that. Because listen, the pressure to do that is intense, isn't it? It's hard to stand strong in a world that is not only losing discernment, but forcing you almost to go along with them. What is so interesting is that we see Jesus regularly perplexed at the utter lack of discernment by those in his generation. Let me give you an example of just one of these. Here is John chapter 7. A little bit of context. Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath. So this man had been suffering. Jesus heals him. It's a wonderful thing. Praise God. But guess who's not happy? The religious leaders. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments." You knuckleheads, start thinking right. This is what Jesus is saying. I mean, it's not the Greek word, but it's a modern day English translation. Yeah, right? Listen, if you're new to the Christian faith, I always tell new Christians this. If you're not sure what the Bible teaches or what's right, simply ask, what is the world teaching? What does my flesh want? And then think just the opposite. Because that's probably what the Bible teaches. My point is that following Christ and knowing the mind of Christ and knowing the scriptures is it is often contrary to what the world is teaching us. So in this passage again, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you're not familiar with it, is simply the seventh day of the week. God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. And he uses that template for the Jewish people. He goes, you are to follow exactly what I did. You are to work 6 literal days and rest on the seventh. That's the Sabbath. That was a Saturday. The problem was the Jews had become so unbelievably legalistic with regard to this command that they lost all ability to discern. So much so that when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, they freak out. They go berserk. Listen, folks, when your desire to please God causes you to lose sight of showing mercy to someone, you've lost discernment. Amen? When we become so overly religious in our religiosity, we fail to show mercy to others, we've lost discernment. The very hallmark of the type of religion that pleases God is the spirit of mercy toward others. Matthew 9 says this, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now listen to this. Go and learn what this means. In other words, take heed right now. Listen to me. You're not thinking correctly. Here's the proper way to think. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't want your religiosity. I want your heart. And I want your heart to be showing mercy to others. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now the great irony is that in this passage, the religious leaders want nothing to do with those who are sinners. That shows an utter lack of discernment, doesn't it? Shows no mercy. The irony is that the pendulum, the modern day church has swung the pendulum all the way over here now to where we show no discernment and we say, come one, come all, come in your sin and you're welcome. And we don't call people to repentance. Of course, no matter who you are, you're always welcome in the church. And I always say this, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you're going through, you're always welcome here. But know that we're going to call you to repent of that because there's freedom when you come to know Christ. And so both positions show a lack of discernment. One is legalistic. The religious leaders were very legalistic, hyper-legalistic. The other is licentious. The modern day church is licentious. By that, it simply means we are giving license to people to continue in their lifestyles without calling them to repent and to believe and to submit themselves in obedience to Christ. But this lack of discernment in the modern day church, it didn't happen overnight. What you're seeing in culture, but specifically in the church, did not happen overnight. It happened slowly over a long period of time, specifically when the church, through a lack of discernment, started opening itself up to human wisdom, worldly philosophies, new age concepts, pragmatic thinking, and man-made ideologies. Listen, our culture didn't cave first. It was the church. This was something our forefathers and the faith had a great deal of insight about. In the 19th century, so in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, he was the greatest preacher that England ever produced. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He began to write a series of anonymous letters and had them published in which it was called the downgrade controversy because he was saying the church is in trouble because it is being infiltrated by pastors who are no longer teaching the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So you understand, as Protestants, you go, if anyone ever says, what do you believe? You go, I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And what we mean by that is Christ came to die as a substitute for you and for me. Amen? He led the perfect life. He died in your place. He took the punishment you and I deserve. He rose again and he covers you in his righteousness. This is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But there was pastors saying, no, no, no. No way would God punish his son or allow his son to take the punishment that I deserve. And so they will teach things like Jesus came just to be a moral example and we need to follow his example. And so these kind of men were entering the church. Not only that, there were those that were forsaking the authority of Scripture. Especially with Darwinianism came out in the middle 1800s, and it really challenged the church, and so many pastors began to buckle. Spurgeon wrote this. Listen to this quote. Avowed atheists are not a tenth as dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. Now, of course, Spurgeon wasn't the only one. There were other godly men in the 19th century. Another man whose name is John Gresham Machen. Now, the difference between Machen and Spurgeon was Machen was a professor, first and foremost, and Spurgeon was a pastor at heart. And so this gives an interesting perspective because Spurgeon saw liberalism and progressive Christianity entering the church. Machen saw it entering the seminaries. Machen was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary and led a conservative revolt against liberal theology that was infiltrating that seminary. As a result, in 1929, he formed Westminster Theological Seminary as an orthodox alternative. This is what Machen wrote. He said, "Modern culture is a mighty force, and you better believe it is." He's absolutely right on that, folks. We are in a war. Now, here's the point. It is either subservient to the gospel or else it is the greatest enemy of the gospel. Folks, we as the church do not submit to culture. It submits to us. Listen, the people of this world are dying for discerning people. And most of them are looking to the politicians to give them that. Folks, they got to look to the church. The underlying point of this quote is we are at war. The church sadly didn't listen to Machen. As a strong spirit of radical cultural pragmatism continued to envelop the church here in the United States with each passing decade. In order to attract large crowds of people, churches began adopting worldly techniques. As our economy took off and as America became the number one superpower, the church followed suit thinking we have to be just as successful in every way, right? And so we wanted to attract large crowds of people and look successful. And in its place, we adopted an almost secular type of atmosphere to our worship services. And churches began to divest itself of anything that felt Christian. We got rid of crosses and we got rid of pews and we started to look like the world and talk like the world. Shorter, seeker-sensitive sermons based on felt needs became the standard. Worship services took on an almost performance, professional type of feel. Everything in churches from light shows to pastors arriving on zip lines to start their sermons. Listen. If I ever come to this pulpit on a zip line from the back, you punch me in the face as hard as you can. I give you permission. I will not prosecute you. I will not. Nobody will touch you. You punch me in the face. Stages were outfitted with incredible displays, costly displays. Everything from army tanks to airplanes were brought on stage. In one case, a full basketball court was brought onto a stage in a church in Texas that coincided with the NCAA tournament a few years ago. This is why Spurgeon said this, "A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats." And folks, how discerning that a man that lived in the 1800s foresaw this day. Now, here's the thing. The fact is, failing to properly to discern and make right judgments can happen to the best of us. And it can happen to the best of churches. By the way, do you want to know why the church is the way it is today? Because it's not just enough that we are discerning. There have been a lot of Christians over the last 20, 30, 40 years in America who have watched the churches that they helped build and grow disintegrate before their very eyes, and they recognize it for what it was. But you know what you have to have with discernment? Courage. You have to have courage. It's not just enough to be discerning. You have to be courageous. And by the way, there were Christians over the last 20, 30, 40 years in America who stood up and said, "No, this is nonsense. I'm not going to let this happen to their church." And in many cases, they were driven out by the leadership of the church, by the elders of the church. Listen, folks, you be discerning and you be courageous. When you sense that something is wayward, you stand up and you dig your heels in and you fight for that which is sacred. Amen? A big reason the church is the way it is today is that many were discerning, but fewer had courage. And the ones that did were driven out of the churches that they were serving in or were trying to protect. But as I said, a lack of discernment can happen to the best of us. And I can prove it to you. Perhaps one of the greatest men in the Bible, and there's many men in the Bible that showed a lack of discernment. Let me give you one. That is Samuel. Samuel, of course, he was the one that anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. Okay? And Saul turned out to be a disappointment to God, so God rejected him. And then God says to Samuel, "Go to the house of Jesse, and you will choose from among Jesse's sons. And of course, Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he sees Eliab, who's tall and good looking. And he goes, this has got to be the one. And this is what God said to Samuel. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Samuel, don't judge with your eyes. Don't make worldly judgments. Be better than this. Be discerning. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Folks, we are living in a culture where everybody is making judgments based upon what they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and even that isn't producing rational thought anymore. There is an utter lack of discernment in our culture that we can almost turn on the news at any time, and we can have a list of 20 things that our forefathers could see where our country is today. They'd be doing backflips in their coffins, right? That's how bad it is. But it can happen to the best of us. By the way, do you want to know another reason why the church is where it is today? Because many churches will choose elders not based on spiritual qualifications, but based upon their business acumen or their success. Same goes with pastors. Why have so many churches gone astray? Because churches brought in pastors who were going to grow things big. He's a genius when it comes to groups, or he's a genius when it comes to structures and systems, and he'll take our church and grow it big. We don't care if he's godly. Who cares about that? Right? Who cares about his heart? We just want his mind. He's brilliant. Look, Jesus was constantly, remember how I said earlier that Jesus was constantly perplexed with the people of his generation? As a result, he was constantly trying to teach his disciples to think right, to discern right, to be discerning, okay? And let me give you one more example of this, because we see two things in the passage I'm going to read to you. Number one, we see Jesus teaching his disciples to think right, but then absolutely flabbergasted at the fact that they don't get what he's teaching. So here it is, Matthew chapter 15. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he, Jesus, said, are you also still without understanding? What is wrong with you guys? You've been walking with me. You've been hearing me teach. You should know this by now. Why don't you get this? Do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. You got to understand this. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And it doesn't matter what goes into your mouth. It is not the outer man that God has cared about. It is the inner man that he cares about. Now, why does this matter? Again, folks, we are living in a world, especially where the youth of our culture, I think, are starving for somebody who has got a discerning spirit. Not only discerning, but courageous. Folks, that's either you or me. Again, the church exists to be the moral compass of culture. Unfortunately, too many people are looking to Washington or to the universities or whatever else, begging, somebody show me some discernment. Folks, this is our time to shine. This is our time to shine if we will be, number one, discerning, biblically speaking, and number two, courageous, on standing what is true, no matter the cost to us. Now, let me give you an example, a very powerful example of how we should be discerning in this generation. I have no doubt that the deplorable state of affairs, not only in our culture, but also within our church, has caused many Christians to wake up. So Christians, the last 5 years in this country, the last 10 years in this country, it's been hard. The pressure upon the church, on you and me, from our families and every other place has been tough. But there's been such a level of a lack of discernment in culture that Christians are like, hold on a second, we are in a war. And it's what pastors have been saying from the pulpit all along. We are in a war. We're in a spiritual war. Amen? But now, because with the war has manifested itself greatly in our before our very eyes, it's obvious to so many, and so many people are waking up. We are in a war, folks, and this is precisely when discernment is needed more than ever. And here's where discernment is needed. If we, the church, are not careful, folks, we are going to end up fighting the wrong fight with the wrong weapons against the wrong enemy. Now, here's where I'm going to step on some toes. We're fighting the wrong fight. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. Folks, our battle, you and me, our battle is not in the political realm. It is in the spiritual realm. Now, don't misunderstand me. What happens in the political realm or in our universities is often a manifestation of what is happening in the spiritual world. But too often we're over here battling the symptoms and not fighting the cause, the root cause. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here's why this verse is so incredibly important. There are too many Christians obsessed about who's going to be the next president. They're fighting that battle. Let me ask you a question. Who is fighting the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? If we're all preoccupied with what's going on in the world, nobody's fighting Satan. We can't be surprised when Satan keeps taking more and more and more ground. Do you see my point? There are plenty of people that will fight to get your candidate into office, but very few will be fighting on a spiritual level. And that's my point. For many Christians, it is the kingdoms of this world, specifically our work kingdom, our family kingdom, the kingdom of the United States, that trumps our thinking. And don't get me wrong. What happens in the physical realm, in the political sphere, matters. Vote. Voice your opinion. Be bold in that world. But know that that's not ultimately where our fight lies. There are many non-Christians that'll fight that fight. Very few are fighting this fight. Very few are fasting and praying. Very few are interceding for churches. Very few are doing these things. We cannot lose sight of the fact that our fight is first and foremost spiritual. The danger, of course, is that we live in a physical world with what we see with our eyes dominates our thinking. Folks, that is when you lack discernment, when what you see with your eyes on the news dominates your heart. You have to be discerning enough to go, what I see on the news is just simply a manifestation of what's going on in the spiritual world. That's where the fight is. Again, we get obsessed with the physical realm and we forget the spiritual realm almost altogether. There can be demonic forces at work in front of us in the physical realm, and we'll go, wow, that's really evil, not even recognizing there are demonic forces that work right in front of us. We think that's just politics. No, it's more than politics. There are evil forces behind that. Be discerning. Understand that. Don't lose sight of it. On top of that, when discernment is lacking amongst believers, we end up fighting with all the wrong weapons. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Yes, we have physical bodies in a physical world, but that's not where our fight is. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Folks, your greatest weapon is not your ability to vote. It's your ability to pray. Amen? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Again, it is my fear that many Christians are more passionate about voting than they are praying. What are the spiritual weapons that we use? Things like prayer, fasting, worship. Do you realize what you did today? We all gathered in this house, this place to worship God. That's called spiritual warfare. You were lifting the name of God high. We are engaging in God's word right now, which is called the sword of the spirit. That's spiritual warfare. It's engaging. Your heart's being encouraged, hopefully right now. Your heart's being sharpened, hopefully right now, that you're going to leave here and be a different person. Why? Because you engaged God's word and you're going to go out there and you are going to fight the fight that needs to be fought in the spiritual realm. If you want to be on the front lines of the war of all wars, if you really want to be on the front line of the war of all wars, two things. Number one, remember it's a spiritual fight. And number two, protect the purity of the gospel. So we fight with the wrong weapons, but here's the worst thing that we do, and I'm going to wrap up with this, is that we end up fighting the wrong enemy. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary who? The devil. Folks, your number one enemy is not in Washington right now. It's not somebody in the trans community. It's not somebody in the university system. It's not. Your enemy is the devil. And we can't lose sight of that. Because when we do, the people we should be seeking to save and minister to and pray for and love become those that we attack, demonize, and hate upon. But here's my point. The early church thought the Apostle Paul was the enemy. He wasn't. He was being used by Satan to persecute the church, but then God got a hold of him. And what happened? Paul became the greatest missionary, perhaps the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. Folks, never lose sight of who the enemy is. So, which kingdom are you advancing? What is the number one kingdom in your heart? What drives you? Is it your own personal kingdom? Is it the kingdom of the United States, the kingdoms of this world? What drives you? Folks, it is the kingdom of God. Remember, I started this sermon series by saying, what is Jesus for? He is radically for the kingdom of God. It dominated everything. There's one kingdom that will be left standing when all is said and done. That will be God's kingdom. Labor on behalf of that kingdom, because anything you do for worldly empires, folks, it'll be over before you know it and will have no lasting effect. So what kingdom are you advancing? What war are you fighting? Again, your theology should affect your politics, no doubt. But remember, very few are fighting the cosmic powers, the evil forces in the heavenly realms. Very few are fighting on that level. And you're going to do that with weapons that the world knows nothing about: prayer, fasting, praise, and thanksgiving, by proclaiming the gospel. What weapons are you using? And then finally, who do you see as the true enemy?
As it is in heaven, let us pray. Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries has opportunities for anyone to volunteer in editing, producing the program, or even reviewing broadcasts at our office. You don't have to be an expert. We are excited to teach anyone that is willing to learn. If you are interested in learning how to be an editor, producer, or even a reviewer, please contact us at 602-866-8999 or email us at heartandsoul.org@gmail.com.
The following program is called Life in Christ.
Hello, we now bring you our program, Life in Christ. I am your host, Terry. 1 John 4:10 reminds us, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loves us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The profound love of God is demonstrated through the sacrifice of His Son for the reconciliation of our sins. However, this wonderful gesture from God may still elude our hearts. The reason may lie in our incomplete understanding of the depth of God's love for us. Why do we sometimes struggle to fully comprehend the love God has bestowed upon us through the gift of His Son? This question is raised because we do not grasp fully why God found it necessary to offer His beloved Son. This then raises yet another question. Why was God compelled to give up His Son for us? For those of us who attend church, engage in worship, and study the Bible, the concept of sin and its consequences are familiar. Sin has caused our separation from God, and we face inevitable physical death. Because of sin, we cannot enter heaven. However, through Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, and we can now approach God and receive salvation. Have any of you experienced the fear of death? Have you ever had a close encounter with death? Did you at that instant see the events of your past life flash by before your eyes, realizing the imminent reality of your mortality? There have been many stories of miraculous escapes from accidents, other near-death experiences, or a miraculous recovery of some individuals that have been given limited time to live, only to be granted a renewed lease on life. The emotional impact of surviving and subsequent gratitude one feels for a second chance at life is profound. We sometimes hear of those that used to reject God, but on the brink of death, they kneel down and pray urgently for life. If God responds and listens to their prayer, their lives are then transformed and they now live in communion with the Lord. A close encounter with death may serve as an impulse that allows us to seek God more earnestly and provide a unique opportunity for a closer relationship with Him. However, is physical death the only form of death we should be concerned about? Often, our concept of death is confined to the termination of physical life. What does death mean in the Bible? In the Bible, death is not only understood as the end of physical life, but more fundamentally as the state of being separated from God. In this context, no communion with God means death. Let's reflect on how sin entered into the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, in their prideful pursuit of becoming like God, disobeyed His command and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result, they experienced death as God warned them. They were separated from the communion with God they once enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. In their fallen state, Adam and Eve could no longer dwell in the presence of God, nor could they approach Him freely. The Eden, where they could commune with God, was no longer accessible. This separation caused by sin marked the beginning of death for them. This condition persisted through generations as humanity, descended from Adam and Eve, was born into a state of separation from God. Sinful humanity, living in this separated state, would also experience physical death. All of this stemmed from the initial introduction of sin. We will continue to explore these issues after a time of praise. As a result of sin, we found ourselves separated from God. Do you recall the image of Adam and Eve after committing the sin? When they heard the voice of God, fear came upon them, and they hid from him. This marks the beginning of separation from God. Because of their sin, they turned away from his presence. God detests sin for various reasons, one being that it creates a separation between him and us. Isaiah 59:2 states, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." Similarly, Jeremiah 5:25 emphasizes how sin blocks the relationship between God and us. God despises sin because it drives us away from him. We would then begin to focus on our own pleasures and illegitimate pursuits of the world. Sin clouds our perspective and prevents us from seeing the truth. It leads us to focus on satisfying our own desires rather than to seek the truth. We end up worshiping things that are not of God. Sin enslaves us and ultimately leads to our destruction. This is why God hates sin. The biggest reason why God hates sin is simply because God is holy. Given this nature, God cannot even look upon evil and unholy things. The verse Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Because evil cannot dwell with God, we, tainted by sin, would not be able to live with God. In this way, we departed from God because of sin, and we could not enter the presence of holy God. The reason why God had to send his Son to us was precisely this. No matter what we do, our own actions cannot help creating a path to reach God. On our own, we are not able to atone for our sins. Romans 6:23 says that the wage of sin is death. Therefore, the sinners pay for their sin by being separated from God forever. However, despite our sin-stained state, God did not abandon us. He first loved us and declared his love for us. In Seoul, there are many bridges over the Han River that connects one side of the city to the other. If these bridges collapse, one cannot travel from one side to the other. On the mountains, we sometimes see hanging bridges that connect on side of the mountain to the other side. If the bridge breaks on one side, it does not matter what happens on the other side of the bridge. It is broken and it becomes impossible to cross to the other side. In much the same way, the passage between God and us was broken. Yes, God loved us first and he made a way for us. He did this through his Son. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. God truly hates sin. Nevertheless, he does not give up on us despite our continued sinfulness. Can you feel the love of such a God? To be able to forgive our sins, God sent his Son to this earth to carry the cross and to die on the cross, thereby restoring the broken relationship. Through this, we don't need to hide from God. We can now repent of our sins, move toward God, and call upon God as our Father anytime and anywhere. However, if you are still not sure about the love of God, don't be discouraged. You can ask God for help. The journey of a believer is a process through which one gets to know God and learn to experience his love. It is a life of honestly confessing our weaknesses and vulnerability, seeking help and growing in faith. We can directly request help from God now because through Jesus, the path that was once broken has now been restored. 1 John 4:10 states, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To live in Jesus, you must acknowledge your sin and understand God's love. Only then can you abide in him, and only then can you truly love other brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that all of us approach the Lord in our daily walks, constantly celebrating his love and grace. See you next week. Goodbye.
Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this growing heart rejoice
and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Oh, happy bond that seals my vows to Him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill this house, while to that sacred shrine I move. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. When Jesus washed my sins away, my sins away.
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.